I'd like to begin in 1 John chapter 2. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again in the peace and safety and prosperity that you've richly blessed us with. Lord, thank you for what you've shown to Ezra and that he was able to share it so well. Father, we ask that the Lord Jesus would be able to reign freely here in our assembly this morning. Your Spirit would be able to do the work that you so desperately want done. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to do a quick review in 1 John, and then I have a tangent that I would like to go on that is relevant. So in 1 John chapter 2, we were going through... chapter 1 is that light and that darkness. And, you know, it hit me hard as I meditated on it that as Christians, when we come to God, we have to leave behind our dark side and walk in the light. And so there has to be a transition. If, as fallen human beings, as sinners, we have a blend of light and dark within us, and God is a holy God and is only light, and there's no darkness in him at all, that means when we have built a relationship with God, we have to leave the dark behind. And that's different from something like the New Age that is willing to embrace your dark side with your good side and say, we'll just make you into a God regardless of that repentance. So, chapter 2 starts out with, how can you be reconciled to God? How can you get out of darkness into light? And he talks about confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he also talks about the fact that you can't deny that we are sinners. It's not truthful to say that we have no sin. Also, if we do sin, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our propitiation. I know him and keepeth not his commandments. This is 1 John 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. In the last passage, last verse in 1 John 2, 29, it says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. So a Christian acknowledges his sin, confesses his sin, forsakes his sin. I just looked up Strong's on repentance, and I love how he said it. He said the word repent comes from two Greek words, one meaning guilt, and the other meaning reformation, and that really helped me a lot. How simple is that? To feel guilty for the wrong that you've done and then to change, to reform. So a Christian confesses, repents, and then lives a holy life. And he warns us that somebody who says they're a Christian and keeps living in sin is a liar. They're not truly a Christian. In 1 John 2, you also see hatred. He speaks very, very strongly on hatred. Again, I like this subject of hatred because it's one of the best ways for you to scrutinize yourself. You might be able to justify everything else you're doing. You might appreciate everything else you're doing, but hatred, in my own experience, is something that you cannot get control of except for the supernatural Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. And I really like how 1 John is a short book and he emphasizes hatred so much because it is the best way to get real with God. In fact, if you were to ask me what really broke me before God, it was hatred. And reading through 1 John and meditating on hatred, it's really the way to build a relationship with God. You don't want to run from it. You don't want to deny it. You don't want to procrastinate if you want a relationship with God. This is an excellent, excellent way to analyze your life. He also talks about three things that I pulled last Sunday. He talks about being victorious. He talks about knowing God, and he talks about abiding with God. I only pulled two of the three last Sunday. And you see that starting in 1 John 2:13, you've overcome the wicked one. That's victory. 1 John 2:14, you know God, and he says it's because of the Word of God. So, and the abiding... is in here. For example, verse 19 talks about it. But we, it's a goal that we should have in our life to be victorious. It's a goal to know God, and it's and a goal to stay with God or to abide in God. And the answer to all those three is having the Word of God in us. Again, that eliminates sitting on a mountaintop and waiting to get an epiphany, or it eliminates dreams and visions. It eliminates impressions and warm fuzzies, which can be so very, very dangerous. He simply says, you've got victory because you have the Word of God abiding in you. You know who God is because you have the Word of God abiding in you. And as long as the Word of God remains in you, actually verse 27 is really good on that. As long as the Word is in you, you will be in Christ. So, a very simple answer to very complicated problems. We need to read the Bible. We need to take the Bible seriously. Something else in chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And you see this, actually, in 1 John, I think it's even here in 2 John, verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So, 1 John 2 has... some good things. How to become a Christian? What a Christian is. A Christian confesses his sin. He lives a holy life. He definitely has victory over hatred. And then a Christian has overcome the wicked one. He has victory. He knows God and he abides with God because he has the Word of God in him. And that other concept, the fact that as soon as you get into a false religion, they start attacking the deity of Christ. They started attacking the doctrine of Christ. So interesting that John writes it all out, and that today we have at least three examples, maybe more, of that very thing, of religions that are attacking the deity of Christ or the doctrine of Christ, however broad you want to make it. Now, this is something that I've spent years and years of my life meditating on. I'm not very good at studying, so I haven't like opened books and footnoted and bibliographied all of this, but it's something that I've thought about, and I think it's a good one. This is the tangent. Is Jesus really God? And how do we know that? And last night I was on the internet, and you can find all kinds of crazy people online, and they will say anything you want said, down to that the Trinity was created in the 300s AD at the Nicene Council of Nicaea, or the Nicene Council. And you're like, really? And you know, the internet is a great way to shake your faith to the very foundations. But it is what it is. But then it's like, what does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? I found somebody online who had it all typed out for me already, so I stole his references. I have no idea if he's born again or not, but as I sifted through every reference, I felt like he did a really, really good job. He was scholarly, and I think he was true to Scripture. His only other thing on that website is proving the total depravity of man, so likely a Calvinist, which it's very, very good. I want to go copy that off. Travis Carden gave me these references, and he's got some headings. Maybe I'll try to read through these headings. He starts out by saying that there is really only one God, and he's got references for that. I'll try to back up and pull those in later. He also shows that the New Testament will quote Old Testament verses and apply them to Christ. So when you go find those verses in the Old Testament, they refer to Jehovah, God. And when they are quoted in the New Testament, they are applied to Jesus Christ. And he uses that as proof. I would have never thought of that myself. How clever. He talks about Christ using the phrase, I am. He talks about the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus is the Savior, that this concept applies both to Jehovah God and to Jesus Christ, about how people interacted with Christ, the worship of Christ. Christ is prayed to and invoked. Christ is believed on and followed. Christ forgives sin. Jesus possesses the incommunicable attributes of deity. Jesus Christ shares the unshareable qualities of Godhood. Eternal, Christ is eternal. Christ is unchangeable. Christ is deity. Final judgment. Anyway, there's a lot here which scares me. It means I'll talk too much about too deep of stuff, and you guys will not understand. But let's see if we can get through here. Christ is God. So he starts out with the fact, he starts by laying the foundation that there is one God. So you've got a verse like Deuteronomy 4:35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, there is none else beside Him. So that's the foundation of that doctrine. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one. And Isaiah 43:10 says, there is none before God and there will be none after God. I can't turn to all of these. And then as you go into the New Testament, you see Christ having those same qualities. Now, one that gets quoted often because it's so clear-cut and obvious to even the most amateur of Bible scholars is John 1:1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is very plain, black and white. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's also a good verse to have memorized. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So, there's one God in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament you don't necessarily know that Christ is revealed, at least clearly or visibly or obviously. And God says, I am one God. And then you get in the New Testament and it says, Jesus is God. I can see already I wrote these references down more than once, so that might speed things up. This is a really precious passage. Isaiah 9, verse 6, and this might ring familiar to some of you. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Now that's pretty obvious. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This son, this child that's born, is called God. Does one of you have a concordance on your phone? I need somebody to look up the phrase, the Lord our righteousness. Can I see your hand? You got it, Noah? Pardon? You're going to see if your phone works. I need somebody to look up the Lord our righteousness. There is a reference in Isaiah, and I didn't remember to look it up, and this guy doesn't cover it, unfortunately. That one I stole from George Whitefield. So, right, Isaiah 9:6 is very, very clear. You've got a child, he's born, and he will be called God. I think you even hear this in the Messiah, that two or three hour work of music by Handel. Jeremiah 23:6. All right, let's turn to Jeremiah 23:6. That's also a good one that I didn't write down. And Whitefield also had to battle this. I mean, there have been people denying the deity of Christ ever since Christ. And so Whitefield even had to be relevant. Jeremiah 23:5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So there it sets out some basic details. Now, when you see L-O-R-D in the King James Bible, and the Jehovah's Witnesses like to impress upon the rest of the world that they are the only organization on earth that is using the proper name of God, Jehovah. And they have gone through their Bible, and they have switched Jehovah in a lot of places. Now, if you want a rebuttal, in the King James Bible, you see, let's look at Jeremiah 23:5, you see Lord. It's L-O-R-D, and if you look close, you have a capital R and a capital D. And that's our indication of Jehovah God right there. Anytime you see those capital, that capital R, that capital D, it's difficult to see a capital O. You know that that's Jehovah. So it's not like we totally obscured it. So, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And then, of course, Jesus Christ himself was descended from David. So that's fulfilling that prophecy. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. I mean, you could meditate on that for an hour. How God in us gives us the ability to be righteous. So, Jesus Christ is God. You can also have a look at John 20. Verse 28. You know, John 20, verse 26, And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, What? Okay, John 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. very, very plain. Thomas calls him God. And Jesus does not rebuke him or interfere in any way with that statement. Another powerful passage is Hebrews 1. Now I just need to find Hebrews. Okay. And you know, if you begin reading, like Hebrews 1, 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, I think one of the big things, we just established the fact that God is one, okay? Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, God is one. And right away, what's the first thing we notice? That he splinters into two. You've got God and his son, right? So whoever this oneness of God is, he's got two parts, God and God's son. When you see in Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the child, that son that is born. So you're already seeing God. He's more complicated than just one. He's got parts and pieces. And so here you see that son. Verse 6, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's another thing you might want to bookmark, is the fact that the angels are supposed to worship Christ. Just remember that. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, again it's very clear, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So that is a quote from Psalm 45. As if that were not proof enough, the writer of Hebrews refers to the Son as God, and then in Psalm 45, verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now here is what this young man on the website did. He said in Psalm it's clearly referring to God, and in Hebrews it's clearly referring to Christ, so they must both be God. Okay. I'm going to come back to this page. Here's one example. So in Mark chapter 1, I've got to kind of wade through here. There are too many references. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark quotes the Old Testament. And so if you go to the Old Testament and find that quote, Isaiah 40, and find out the original context of that statement. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And maybe we should back up. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, is anyone else following along in Isaiah 40, verse 3? And if you see the word Lord, it's got the capital R-D in there, right? So he's saying you got to prepare the way of Jehovah, the Creator God, the Father God. And then he says, make straight, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And here in Mark 1, and this is tricky, Mark 1, that is quoted. In the Old Testament is referring to Jehovah. In the New Testament, it is referring to Jesus Christ himself, because John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. So there are one. Another good one is that little phrase, I am, Exodus 3. Verse 1 says, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And in verse 14, maybe we can back up a little bit. Verse 11, so Exodus 3:11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? You see, Moses was greatly humbled. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is thy name? What shall I say unto them? How are the children of Israel going to know that I'm a true prophet? How are the children of Israel going to know that I really heard from you, the true God? And God answers and says, in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. That is an excellent description of God, because God always has been. There has never been a beginning to God, and God will always will be. And so God is right now. So that means at any moment in history, God is, which is hard for us to make that leap across time. But it is the name of God. I am that. I am. I am. And then look what happens in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and you have Jesus in a predicament here. He is with the Jews. So John 8, verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And there Christ clearly says, I am God. Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Why? Because he just said he was God. There are many other examples in 1 Corinthians 10:9. You don't have to turn there. It says, don't tempt Christ like the children of Israel tempted Christ in the wilderness. And when you go back to Numbers, it says that they were tempting God. And so the question comes up, were they tempting Christ or were they tempting God? or are they the same thing? So it's a very, very intelligent way of dealing with the scriptures. So Isaiah 44:6, you've got the first and the last. Thus saith the Lord, again, you've got the capital L-O-R-D, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So that's Jehovah God saying, I am the first, and I am the last. And when you get into Revelation chapter 1, you see Christ. Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And of course, he describes who he's seen. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And then, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And there you have that same question. Is Jesus the first and the last, or is Jehovah God the first and the last, or is Jesus God? Jesus, Jehovah refers to himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's see if I can pull one here in Deuteronomy 10. 17. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. And then if you contrast that to, let's try Revelation 17:14. You shall make war with the Lamb. Now, who is the Lamb? In Revelation, you see the altar, and it says there is a Lamb that was slain on the altar, but then the Lamb also judges the world. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. You shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Again, that same question. Is Jehovah King of kings and Lord of lords? Or is Christ King of kings and Lord of lords? Or are they both the same person? Next page. Jehovah God is referred to as the Savior. I've got a lot of references. Well, let's just try Isaiah 43. Some of these, when I looked them up, were so obscure that I had to think about it for a few minutes. But I think even in thinking it through, it's still there. It's still there for the person that's searching. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, capital O-R-D, and beside me there is no Savior. That's exclusive. Beside me there is no Savior. And then you go into the New Testament, and that is referred to Christ, or applied to Christ. Let's try Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's plain as day. We don't even need other references to prove that. So in the Old Testament, he says, hey, I'm the Savior. There are no other Saviors besides me. And then you've got Christ saying, I am the Savior. Or actually, this is the author, or the angels that are saying that Christ is the Savior. Jesus partakes of prerogatives of deity. He shares God's glory. Now, that was interesting to me. Again, whoever made this outline was brilliant. But I think for me, I'm a really simple-minded person, and it takes a long time for me to learn and process. And I tend to open the Bible looking for the verse that says, Jesus is God, okay? And that's, I do like those verses, like John 1:1. That's a good one. Thomas saying, my Lord, my God. But as you go deeper into all the nuances, it makes your stance so much stronger. Because when you realize that God has glory and that he doesn't share it with anyone, like in Isaiah 42, you start realizing that this is real and this is deep. And this is more than just a little verse that says, Jesus is God. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Very plain. I think Ezra read a verse this morning that said something very similar. I will, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Maybe that was the verse. But so God starts out with the foundation that I'm God, I have glory, and I don't share that glory with anybody. And then you go into John 17 and you find Christ in prayer. Good thing to remember here. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Right, there it is. Jesus had God's glory before the world even existed. And God said, I don't share that glory with anybody. And there you see that Christ and the Father are one. 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. God said he doesn't share his glory, and yet Christ has that glory from God. Worship, this is another thrilling example. That's a good thing I'm skipping references. Another thrilling example of Christ's deity, Exodus 34. Again, it's not just black and white, but it's obvious as you meditate on it. Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Christ also quotes, when he gets confronted by Satan, him only shalt thou worship. That would be an excellent one to quote right now. And then you go into the New Testament, just gonna peek at this one. Right. That's it. Matthew 4:10, where Christ says that it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then let's turn to Acts 10. Now, what happens in the New Testament when somebody worships somebody they're not supposed to worship? Have you guys ever noticed? Here's an example, Acts 10:25. Peter, Cornelius. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Cornelius, this man who's seeking for God, finally gets the answer to his prayer, Peter walking in, and he falls flat on his face and worships him. And what is Peter's response? But Peter took him up, saying, stand up! I myself also am a man. He says, no, don't do that. I'm just a human being, just like you are. You don't worship other human beings. You're only supposed to worship God, etc., etc. In Revelation, you see even angels rejecting that form of acknowledgement, like in Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, "See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant." And you would have to back up to see who exactly that being was. I believe an angel, perhaps. You'll have to get the context. But Christ also accepts that worship while we're in Revelation 5, verse 11. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" In heaven, Christ is receiving worship. But even Christ as a man walking the earth didn't turn it down. John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And there are other examples of that, and we are running out of time. Christ receives sacred service. Christ is prayed to. He's invoked. Christ is believed on and followed. Christ forgives sins. I think I better finish this up next Sunday. I'll try to pull some key, crucial references from each one. I guess some of you may say, "Well, how important is this really?" It's really, really important when you're speaking with a Seventh-day Adventist, when you're speaking with a Jehovah's Witness, when you're speaking with a Mormon, although I know so little about Mormonism, and also I tend to have a preoccupation with Jehovah's Witnesses. It started when I was in seventh grade, and I ate lunch with two Jehovah's Witness boys, and they were very clean-cut, nice people, and we used to be at lunch hashing out these doctrines, and that was the first time I was exposed to this. And ever since then, I've still been working on it. But maybe one thing to remember is when you talk to Jehovah's Witness, they've already ironed out all the wrinkles. They've already thought this all through. So they're very, very intelligent people. And they have very, very intelligent answers. And it's probably not going to be as easy as you think it is. One thing that they've done is they published their own Bible, the New World Translation, by the Watchtower Society. And the New World Translation comes from the Westcott and Hort Greek. And for whatever reason, Westcott and Hort were trying to minimize and eliminate the deity of Christ, even in their Greek translation. And then the Watchtower also was on that mission. And so they created a New World Translation which is able to obscure the deity of Christ. Now, one of the most precious relics from the Watchtower is this book. It's called The Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures. And this was published in 1969, by the Watchtower Society. It was so effective at turning people from the Watchtower that they very quickly put it out of print. So if you ever get one of these, hang on tight, because the Watchtower probably burned all the leftovers. Okay, they have a history of reprinting history books, which is kind of a scary thing. Why would you need to reprint history? They also can pull books off their library shelves. Last night I just opened the cover. It says, produced by the New World Bible Translation Committee, 1969 CE. And I was like, whoa. I didn't realize that CE was as old as 1969. But what is CE? It's Common Era, right? And you have the BCE before Common Era. So traditionally, we say 400 BC, that's 400 years before Christ. We can say 300 AD, that's Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And here, instead of saying 1969 AD, the year of our Lord, it says CE, and I haven't even seen CE except in the last 20 years. I wonder if there's any connection. But what this book has is Westcott and Hort Greek, and then it has literal translation under the Greek words, and then they put the Watchtower, or the New World Translation, in the margin from 1969. I hear there's a 2013 edition. I don't know what the differences are. But you can take a verse, and this is only the New Testament, otherwise I'd go to Isaiah 9. 6, where it says, was that Jeremiah? The Lord is our righteousness. That was Jeremiah 23. The Lord is our righteousness. If you open the New World Translation, it says, they just change words. Boy, now I can't remember how the New World says it. I think it says, the Lord our righteousness. Yeah, it doesn't say that. I probably got them mixed up. But they'll actually change wording. They'll change wording. So we just got done talking about Christ being worshipped. People falling down and worshipping. And in the New World Translation, it says obeisance. They made obeisance. They didn't fall down and worship Christ. They made obeisance to Christ, which is kind of a sneaky way out of saying that Christ, or that somebody worshipped Christ. So it is very, very intelligent, very, very well done. It takes a lot of digging to get it done. But people like this specific book because in John 1:1, the New World Translation says, in the beginning, the Word was. All right, maybe we should quote it the right way first. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In the New World Translation, it says, in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And of course, that looks terrible on paper, doesn't it? And some clever person has gone to John 17, and looked up the only true God, I don't know the verse right off, and simply said, okay, is Christ a true God or a false God? But there's a deep mess. We could talk for an hour about it, maybe next Sunday, about why this is important. Because right now I'm giving you information, and you could potentially say, why does this matter? But maybe next Sunday we can talk about why it matters. It's about the gospel message. And maybe I can just do that for closure. Because they're all just destroying the gospel message, unfortunately. Titus 3, verse 4 says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared." There you see God and Savior side by side. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the Seventh-day Adventists believe that they are saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, and they don't eat meat, and they keep the Sabbath. And so there you've got a hybrid. You've got the blood of Christ plus your works, okay, side by side. In Mormonism, Jesus Christ, you do your very, very, very best, and then Jesus Christ will fill in any gaps of any sort of deficiency or failure that you have. You have to do your best, and God will do the rest. And in Jehovah's Witnessism, Jesus Christ died to take away original sin. So all of your original sin or your genetic sin, the sin you inherited from Adam, is removed, which gives you the opportunity to be a good person from this day forward and to atone for the sins that you've committed on your own in your own life. So those guys, and you guys are all like, whoa, this is deep. Okay. It's a hybrid gospel. It's Christ plus works in Seventh-day Adventism. In Mormonism, it's Christ plus works. They use the word worthy all the time. You have to be worthy to be whatever. I don't know. And then, so you've got works plus Christ in Seventh-day Adventism, you've got works plus Christ in Mormonism, and you've got works plus Christ in Jehovah's Witnessism. And the truth is that it's not of works which we have done, right? Titus 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, we are sinners. Isaiah 64 says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can't earn respect and forgiveness from God. We come to God as sinners, and God forgives us as sinners. And all of these religions are trying to get away from that. Why? Because it's really humiliating. It's really humiliating to say, I'm a sinner. That is so humbling. It's so humbling to say that all my good works don't have any merit with God. That's so humiliating. And there are some people that just can't handle it. And so they find much more comfort and ease in one of these renegade religions than in the truth of the gospel. And remember, the truth of the gospel, once you are saved by grace and not of works, that means when you fail, God still loves you. If you're Jehovah's Witness and you fail, you got to do good works. Think of the pressure and the stress and the bondage you're under. So there's real freedom. There's real freedom in the true gospel. And even though it looks miserable at the beginning, it is true freedom because it is unconditional love. God loves you even at your worst moment. God loves you right now. He's just asking you to repent and to serve him. So that's why it's important. I think I'll try again next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and for washing away our sins, regardless of our works, Lord. And thank you for loving us regardless of our works. And thank you that we can stand in your presence with no condemnation because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God, help us to live it and to speak it and to save souls. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to use this day for your honor and to bless each other. Father, for the meeting tonight, that it would be filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.